Well, good evening. Great to be with you, Fox Valley Assembly. First time here, and first time in this area. Usually we pass an hour and a half west of here, going between Chicago and Minneapolis. Good to be able to make this stop and to meet you folks, and to share something of the work of the Lord in the Republic of Ireland. And my name is Ron Hampton, and along with my wife, we have been serving the Lord full-time as commended workers for almost 25 years. It was 25 years ago this month, and I don't want to make you nervous, but 25 years ago this month that a missionary visited our assembly, talked to us about the work in Ireland, and challenged us to consider coming and helping. And there's a lot more involved. But by July of 1984, we had landed in Ireland, and with the intent not of being missionaries, because we weren't those kind of people. You know those kind of people? They sort of levitate somewhere between earth and heaven. We knew that we weren't those kind of people, but we went to help the missionaries for 1 year, and it turned out to be 12 years. And since returning to Canada, we've had the privilege almost every year since of going back for a month and taking as many Christians with us as we can to help and to encourage the believers in the assemblies in Ireland. There are several new assemblies. We're going to hear about that in the slides that have been established in the last 17, 18 years. And to also reach out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in that country. Two of the men that have come with me from, they've come from Dublin. I picked them up at Newark Airport last Friday. Matt Roach is on my left, and Frank Carolyn. They are two of the elders at the Shangana Assembly in the south side of Dublin, in an area called Shankill. And they're going to share their testimonies. Some elements will be similar in both testimonies. Other things will be different. And just to give a word of introduction, because I'm going to call on Matt first. Matt is married to his wife Dolores for just around 30 years, over 30 years. Yes, yeah. Been there, brother. I know that one. And they have five children, three who are married, all who have professed salvation over the years. And he was a chef for 30 years, but more recently stepped off away from that and drives one of those double-decker buses around the streets of Dublin that no doubt you've seen in pictures. And so I'm going to pray, then I'm going to ask Matt to come and share how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then I'm going to share some slides on the country of Ireland and the particular ministry of TNT Teams. And then to finish off, and we're saving the best till last. No pressure, Frank. Then I'll introduce Frank, and he's going to finish off with some words of his own. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can meet together like this. All the things that are going on in life, in this world, in our lives, in our communities, in our families. And Father, to be able to come away from all those things and to just focus sometime, not only on the blessing of fellowship one with another and the need to provoke one another and to love and to good works, but Father, to come and to hear something more of what you are doing, not only here in this place, in this area, but, Father, in a country like Ireland, several thousand miles away. And, Father, we pray that through the testimonies, that you would just encourage the hearts of the saints here in their own walk and witness for you, for the Lord Jesus. And, Father, as we share about the opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus, who called us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, Father, as we hear about the opportunities in Ireland, that again, at least you might cause us to pray, if not actually come and get involved. And so we just would commend our time and our meeting to you, and pray that you would bless us through this meeting, this time together, and as we go away from here, in some way, make us a greater blessing to others. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is good, isn't it? It's very hard being taped, because once you're taped, people pay it back to hear all the mistakes you made. It's difficult, isn't it? Praise the Lord. I thank you for the opportunity I have here this evening of speaking before you. And I'm going to share something of my testimony. I became a Christian when I was almost 30 years of age. In Ireland, up to the point I was 30, I had never, ever heard the gospel whatsoever. I'm 53 years of age, so I'm getting on a bit. And so is Ron Hampton. Now, we had four girls and one boy. The Lord blessed us with four beautiful girls and one son. Now, to take you back a little bit, when I was about 19 years of age, I had gone through different jobs, because I left school quite early, because I wasn't very bright academically minded. And my mom rang me one day and she said, I have an interview for you in a hotel called the Shelburne Hotel, which was one of the top class hotels in Dublin at the time. And I remember saying to myself, okay, I've tried everything else, so I'll try this. So I went in, I had the interview, and I got my chef's jackets and I got my knives, and I started on a Monday morning. And the first job I was given was to slice a box of tomatoes. And I thought to myself, this is the easiest thing in the world. After 30 years, I could slice a whole box of tomatoes in 2 minutes. That's how fast I got. So, at the time, as I said, I spent 3 years in the Shelburne Hotel. Now, in between 73 and 76, 78, there was a lot of trouble in the north of Ireland between Republicans and Unionists. There was a lot of bombings and killings going on. But we praise the Lord that this day there's a peace initiative going on, and that is not the case. In about 74 in the Shelburne Hotel, we were on a split shift on this Friday evening. Now, a split shift was where you start at 10 o'clock in the morning, you'd finish at 3 o'clock, you come back about 5:30, and you finish about 10:30, 11 o'clock. And we came back about 5:30, and we were upstairs getting changed into our uniforms, and the manager came up and he said, everybody out of the hotel, there's a bomb scare. Now, we've had bomb scares before, but we've never had the house cleared. So I remember coming down the stairs, and we all went out and we all stood at the side of the hotel, and from the angle where we were standing at the corner, we could see the front of the hotel, the side of the hotel, and Stephen's Green was on the far side, which is a lovely old like Central Park in New York, with one of those greens. And I remember standing there and talking to a friend of mine and saying, imagine if this thing goes off. I mean, we would get the night off early, we'd be home by 6:30, 7 o'clock, you know. That's how we were thinking, you know. I mean, we basically were kids, you know. And sure enough, this bomb went off, this bang, I'll never forget it. And from where I was standing, I could see that glass door shredded and blown across the road. And of course, the fire brigade was there, the army was brought in, of course, ambulances were around, but nobody was hurt. Thank God for that. We weren't allowed into the hotel that night, but the following morning, we were brought in by the head chef. Now, the main kitchen sat underneath the stairs about the height of the clock. Kitchen was in the basement. The kitchen was about 150, 160 years old. It had a range that went from that back wall to there. Now, a range is a whole length of ovens. There could be 8 or 10 ovens on it. You could be talking about maybe 24 to 30 round gas plates plus flat tops. The kitchen would, in the height of a service, you're talking about in that area, the stairs about the height of the clock. Kitchen was in the basement. The kitchen was about 150, 160 years old. It had a range that went from that back wall to there. Now, a range is a whole length of ovens. There could be 8 or 10 ovens on it. You could be talking about maybe 24 to 30 round gas plates plus flat tops. The kitchen would, in the height of a service, you're talking about in that area alone, you could be talking about maybe 12 chefs, and 12 apprentice chefs. We're talking about 24 people in that kitchen. When I stood behind the chef, and what I seen frightened me. I seen the hole in the roof, and the whole roof had collapsed down on top of the kitchen. Tons upon tons of rubble buried the kitchen. The old range that was wrought iron was completely buckled like that. I knew nothing of the gospel whatsoever. But I remember standing behind a chef whom I loved dearly, who was almost like a father to me. And I remember thinking to myself, if I was killed, is there such a place as heaven and hell? Where do I go? Does my soul live on? These were the thoughts that flashed into my mind. Then time went on. We couldn't use that kitchen, and yet the hotel had to keep going. So what we used was a banquet kitchen. And it was up about 8 flights of stairs, really. So it was up and down for 6 months with pots. By the time we finished, we felt like Rambo carrying stuff up and down. So about 2 years after that, redundancy came to the hotel. And the head chef came to me one day and he said, Matt, there's an opportunity open for a sous chef in Jury's Hotel, which was also, it used to be the Intercontinental Hotel in Dublin. And it had a very fine name. So I went along for the interview and I got the job. I spent 14 years in Jury's Hotel in Balls Bridge. I had forgotten the incident that happened in the Shelbourne. I hadn't forgotten the bombing, but I had forgotten, or I had pushed out of my mind, the moment of the serious thoughts that went through. I just seemed to push them to the side and got on, and everything seemed to take on a momentum of its own. I wasn't happy. In fact, I was miserable. On the outside, people said, or people could think, he's very together, he has it all together, he's working up, I was working as a sous chef at the time, and then I went on to banquets, where we would do the best part of, on a good day, come up to Christmas, would be 800 people, between the ballroom, function rooms, weddings, etc. In the hotel, we were given such a thing as a sweat pint, which is 1 pint of beer, we were supposed to be given every night. But a lot depended on the chef that was on duty. So it wasn't unusual to get 3 or 4 pints of beer a night. Now, for a young fella of 19, 20, to be drinking that amount of beer, it's desperately wrong. There was something wrong. And a price eventually has to be paid for it. In my years in the Shelbourne Hotel, and in Jury's Hotel, and different restaurants, the amount of chefs I've come across who have become alcoholics is absolutely frightening. It's into their 90% of chefs. That's how serious it was. Why? Because from an early age, they were introduced into alcohol. Why? Because when you work in a very high pressurized, stressed environment, and you finish the service, there has to be an outlet. You just don't go home, get into bed, right? So you go home, you get some beers, you get a lot of beers into you, and you get half tanked. And that was the environment I was in. Also, when I was in the Shelbourne Hotel, I remember the first day I started. I seen an elderly chef, and I'd say he was in his 60s. And the perspiration was rolling off him. He was overweight. The jacket was stuck to him. And I remember thinking to myself, this man is not able for the job. I knew nothing, as I say, of the gospel. But yet, brought up as a Catholic, I used to have this conversation in myself with the Lord, which I didn't really understand nor fully know. But I remember saying to myself, Lord, I don't want to end up in a kitchen for 30 odd years, burnt out like that as an alcoholic. Now, as I say, I went on to Jury's Hotel in Balls Bridge. I had forgotten the bombing. I'd gone on with my life. I had met my wife. We got married. We had 2 children at this stage. Near the Shelbourne Hotel is a place called Lansdowne Rugby Club, football club. And every so often, there used to be international matches being played. And this particular Saturday, there was an international match, I think, between Scotland and Ireland. And the hotel was within a quarter of an hour of the pitch. And the hotel would be completely booked out. The ballroom could hold up to a max of 2,000 people standing. And we would have about 2,000 people in the ballroom, feeding them sandwiches, etc., and of course loads and loads and loads of beer. Now, on the Monday, we would carry a serious amount of money in the night safe. There was a time lock on the night safe. And the Monday was no different than any other Monday. At this stage, it was a few years after the Shelbourne Hotel. I came out of the kitchen about 11 o'clock in the morning. I had started about 8 o'clock. I had all the sauces done for the lunch, I had all the roasts done, etc. The staff meals were on the way. Everybody was doing their own job. So I came out to go to the bathroom upstairs. As I came out one door and pushed the door in front of me, I looked to my right-hand side and I seen the security man lying on the ground. Now, I was moving so fast, coming from one environment or thinking pattern, and all of a sudden, this caught me. And I looked and said, what's he doing on the ground? When I turned around, I seen the guy standing in front of me with a sawn-off shotgun. I looked into his eyes. He couldn't be more than 19 years of age. He had a tracksuit on him. He had a mask on his face, like a ski mask. When I looked back at the security man, there was a guy in there with him also. There was three guys outside the door in a car, standing around the car. This young fella said to me, he said, bring me upstairs. He said, where's the accounts department? I said, upstairs. He said, bring me upstairs. He said, do what you're told and you'll be okay. I went up the stairs with him. I opened the door into the accounts department. We went in and he's screaming and roaring and shouting and saying, everybody on the floor, lie on the floor, lie on the floor. Now, as I said to you, it was the rugby match on the Saturday. Sometimes when we send our uniforms to the laundry, they had a habit of going missing. So it wouldn't be unusual for a chef to wear the same uniform for maybe 3 or 4 days. So you can imagine what he smelled like. But anyway, this Monday morning, I got the first team uniform in 3 days. Spotless top, spotless necktie, spotless check trousers, everything, the buttons all in place, like army. And he's saying to me, and he's pushing me, and he's standing, and he says to me, on the ground. And I'm looking at the ground, it's covered in cigarette butts and filth and dirt. And I'm saying to myself, surely he didn't expect me to lie on the ground in my uniform. And I'm looking at the guy, these are the things I'm thinking in my mind, silly things. And this guy's screaming, and he's shaking. And this thought flashed through my mind. Of course, eventually I went on the ground, but they couldn't get any money. Except, of course, what was in the day safe, which was only a few hundred pounds. I don't know how many dollars that would be this day. But what happened then was they left. Eventually the special branch came in. I don't know what you would call them, the FBI or whatever. They came in, took statements, and I went down and I did the lunch for the service. That's it. Went down, did the lunch, carried on. There was no such thing as counselling. There was no such thing as going sick from traumatic shock or stress or anything like that. And I just got back into it, involved in it. But I noticed in myself that I started drinking a lot more heavier. A drink was very handy to me. I was on the sauce corner. I would have, for cooking alone, I'd have one full bottle of white, one full bottle of red wine. I'd have Pernod, whiskies, liqueurs, and the best of brandies. And easily, I could easily top myself up on brandy. There was no problem. As I said, I was nearly 29 at this stage. I used to wake up in the middle of the night, the perspiration would be rolling off me, I was afraid of dying. Fear gripped my heart. I found no peace in anything. I found no peace. I knew I had responsibilities to my wife. I knew I had to look after my children. But yet, life to me, it almost came to a stage where it was worthless. In fact, it came to a stage where I felt almost suicidal. It didn't bother me too much. And yet, some nights, I would wake up and the perspiration would tear off me. About 1984-85, there was a movement of the Holy Spirit in and around Dublin and parts of Ireland where people were getting convicted of their sins. There was meetings being held, and one of the meetings was held in a Burlington hotel, and these meetings were attended between 800 to 1,000 people. Some of them were quite huge. Now, there was a friend of mine who was a pastry chef who was a very strong, staunch union man. He was a very difficult man. He had a very difficult upbringing. His father was an alcoholic and there was abuse in the family. And he was invited to go along to one of these meetings. And he went along to it on the Friday night, and as he said himself, for the sole purpose of tearing it apart, for the sole purpose of finding out who's making the money, for the sole purpose of, you know, this can't be for real. This is sheer emotionalism. It can't be as people say it is. But in the middle of the meeting, as people, like tonight, were singing unto the Lord, as people were reading their Bibles, and as you had young girls just in a worshipful state, he got convicted. He sat there, he's seen his life, he's seen his upbringing, and this hard man, the tears rolled down his face, and he broke. And he confessed his need for the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. That night he got wonderfully saved. The following Monday he came into work with a Bible underneath his arm. He walks through like this. And we're looking at him, and I said, the biggest hypocrite that ever walked the earth. And I said, I'm going to fix him, and I'm going to break him, because I thought, like the rest of the other chefs, that this was an act, and this was put on. And if we break him and get him to curse and swear, then there's no truth in it. That's how we've seen it. We did everything in our power to break this man, and we couldn't. He responded to us in love, understanding, and in compassion. And you know something? That hurt all the more. And as we talked amongst ourselves, and as we would take the man's character amongst ourselves, but deep down in our own hearts individually, we started to understand that this man has something. Now, in the kitchen, what you would have is, amongst trainee chefs, you'd have trainee chefs that work 6 months on the larder area, 6 months on the banquets, 6 months coffee dock, 6 months sauce, 6 months pastry, 6 months butchers, and they would rotate around, okay? An apprenticeship at the time was 5 years. You spent 5 years as a commis chef, apprenticeship at the time. He had a young fella named Niall Sennett. That's one thing that the Lord gave me the courage to. I have a terrible stammer, and yet the Lord has given me the strength and the grace to stand up before you folks and speak. And I can assure you, that's a wonderful answer to prayer. He had this young fellow named Niall Sennett, and he witnessed to this young fellow. And Niall Sennett came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. Sure enough, after a few weeks, Niall Sennett was transferred onto my counter. And did I hate it? I had to listen to this guy. I had to bear up with him. He talked about sin. He talked about hell. He talked about heaven. But he was underneath me. I was a senior chef at the time, okay? It was like a private telling a sergeant major what to do in the army, okay? It was that sort of thing, right? And this guy irritated me, and this guy was a pain to me. In fact, he was an embarrassment to me. I was afraid to be caught listening to the guy, never mind talking to him. Didn't mind giving him orders. But when he started talking to me about the Savior and other things, I didn't want to know, okay? Especially from coming from somebody who's down there, and I'm up here on the ladder, or so I thought. But basically, really, I was a bit lower. That's the reality of it. Eventually came to a head where, again, it was a Friday evening, we were going home, and what made matters worse was we used to get the same bus home. So I'd get through the whole night with this guy, I'd go out to get the bus, and there he would be standing. And I'd say, oh, no. And I would sit up in my seat, and he'd sit on the outside, so I couldn't even get out. I was stuck on the inside. And, of course, he would go on again. But this particular Friday night, he was on to me and on to me about coming to a prayer meeting. And I said, Niall, I said, I'm really not interested. Really not interested. He said, and he kept going and going and going. So if any of you guys or ladies are witnessing to somebody, don't give up. Never give up. Persevere. No matter what they say to you, keep on persevering. Keep on banging away. So eventually, I said to him, okay, I'll go. As soon as the words came out of my mouth, I regretted them. I said to myself, I'm caught now. There's no way I'm going to get out of this. And as I was telling Tim earlier on, we were raised by our dad that if you give your word to something, you carry it through. Your word is always your bond. That's the way Dad raised us. So I couldn't get out of this. I was committed to it. I had the most miserable weekend I ever had in my life trying to work out how I'm going to get out of this. Eventually, I met him in town. We got onto another bus. We went across to the north side of the city. We went into a room like this. It was a school room, about this size, about the same number of people, really. There was a few more elderly people, I think there were. They were singing hymns. They were praising the Lord. And I think there was some sort of teaching going on. I found it hard to take it all in. But what really spoke to my heart, there was such a peace about it. There was a longing in my heart for reality. And then I, deep down in my heart, I was saying, they cannot all be putting all this on. Surely they can't all be putting this on. There's got to be something here. So eventually it came, of course, to 9:30, to the end. And I was kind of wanting to get out the door like a bullet. before someone comes over to me and talk to me or starts saying to me, are you saved? And I didn't get to do what they were talking about. So he came over and he said, well, what do you think? And I said, oh, it's great. I said, you know, marvelous, you know. He said, let's go. I said, I mean, you know, it's 9:30, got to get the bus. And he said to me was, I'll never forget the words. I mean, they're alive to me right now as they were then. He said to me, do you want to go out the door the way you came in? He said, do you want to go out the door the way you came in? I came in the door full of guilt, full of sin, full of grief, full of loneliness. I came in the door suicidal. I came in the door where there was no real desire in my life to go on. I came in the door full of fear. Also, not just the Shelburne Hotel, not the Jury's Hotel, but there was other things in my life beforehand, even from a young boy, where I escaped debt. And I learned afterwards the Word of God which said that God will not always strive with the heart of man. Okay? And I was afraid to go out the door because a fear really gripped me. Because I was thinking to myself, what happened if this is the last time I have an opportunity to respond? What happened if I go out the door and I know from experience, from the Shelburne Hotel to Juries, that even though the Lord spoke to my heart as I believed in the Shelburne, I hardened my heart along the way. And I kept on hardening. And I was afraid to go out because if I went out, I would harden my heart again. And maybe I would harden my heart so hard this time that the Lord may not go through. So there was a fear there. And he said, right, just wait there a second. And he was gone to the far side of the room. And I said, and everybody's looking at me. And I said, oh dear, what's going on now? So he spoke to two elderly people. This lady came over to me and she, both her and her husband were in charge of the meeting. She introduced herself. Many years later, she contacted terminal cancer. She loved the Lord so much that she used to be carried into the service on a stretcher just to hear the Word of God and just to be involved in the hymns. So she's gone home to glory. But she clasped my hand that night. And I looked into her eyes, and it was like looking into my mother all those years ago. There was such a love there. And she said, Matt, I know you're in a hurry. And I know the time has gone by. And I know you don't fully understand what's going on here. But what I want to do is, I want to pray a prayer of repentance with you. And I will lead, and you will follow. So she clasped my hand. She prayed a prayer of repentance with me that night. She led, I followed. And deep down in my heart, I said, Lord, please make this real to me. I have tried everything that this world had to offer, and I found it as tinsel. It had no substance in it. Please make this real to me. I want to be a good dad. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good provider. I want to have joy in my life. I want to enjoy the stars. I want to enjoy creation. I want to enjoy all the beauties that I see with my eyes. Please, Lord, make it real to me. That night, I got gloriously saved. I remember going home on the bus that night with Niall. I had no animosity in my heart towards him whatsoever. In fact, I had love in my heart for him. I remember seeing the stars and how clear they were, and feeling the crispness of the air. I remember going into the Jury's Hotel the following day, opening up my locker, and seeing all the bottles of beer. We were given 2 bottles of beer a night. I could not even look at them. They revolted me. I remember taking them out and throwing them in the bin. I remember going downstairs onto the sauce corner, getting the menu for the day, getting all the stuff out, starting preparing the sauces and getting the roasts on. And I was working away. I was no longer one of the lads. I felt different. People that I had associated with before, who were my friends, now they were no longer my friends. People who worked in the kitchen, who were also Christians, there was one or two, and there's one up the floor, who I had detested, became my dear brothers in Christ. Eventually, I seen 2 or 3 chefs coming towards me, and I knew this was showdown. I knew eventually, because I wrote the book. I knew where to hurt people. I had wrote it. And they came over and they said to me, one guy said to me, he said, Matt, we believe that you're one of these born-again Christians. I had no clue what a born-again Christian was. I never even heard the term of it. But I knew what he was talking about. I knew where he was coming from. And I said, yeah. I said, I became a Christian on Monday night. That put a stop to that conversation. I was almost 30 years of age when I bought my first Bible. I'll finish up by saying this to you. that night, before that lady came over to me to lead me in prayer into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Niall Stennett went over to her in the corner and she was surrounded by other people, and Niall had spoken to her, I had shown interest to her, I was at that place of conviction. There were a number of people around her that night who said to her, "It's too late, the time is gone, the caretaker is at the door, the lights have to be switched off, we don't have time for this." She said no. Tonight, this is the day of salvation. This is the time for that young man. Years later, her husband told me that when she passed away, and the tears ran down my face, because I knew in my heart, had that woman not taken the initiative or the guidance or the direction of the Holy Spirit in her heart by coming over to me and by leading me into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have gone out that door, and I can certainly promise you, I would have hardened my heart, and there's no way I'd be here tonight. To God be the glory. Thank you.
Is it possible, Amos, to get the lights off at the front?
Thanks. Well, it's part of a longer story. The way that we came into contact with Matt was actually through his wife. Some young people doing door-to-door work, working alongside of us in the summertime, knocked their door and met Matt's wife and invited her and the children out to some films, gospel films that we were showing. And they came out, and they enjoyed the singing, particularly of a missionary named Steve Melzer, commended from Ross Bible Chapel in Cincinnati. And they came out, I think, two or three nights. In any case, they ended up starting to come on Sunday mornings and things like that. And through that, we've met Matt, and Matt's been involved in the Shangana Bible Church. I guess that's, I'm not sure how long ago. 20 years ago. In any case, I want to share with you a little bit about the country of Ireland and also about the ministry of TNT Teams. And then Frank's going to finish up and he's going to share again a testimony, but it's going to highlight how important it is for people certainly to pray for missions, and certainly to financially support missionaries, but also to come in to get involved, even on a short-term basis. It can make a difference. A young man from Canada, and we always send out evaluations and ask team members to express to us what they got out of the time that they spent with us in Ireland. And really, what Mike Giesbrecht wrote really summed up what we're trying to accomplish. About 50% of our intent in taking people to Ireland is to reach out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to encourage the saints in Ireland. The other 50% really has to do with the individual going and seeing a work of God accomplished in their life. And Mike gave us this testimonial: "I gained a fresh vision for evangelism, a new passion for seeing people saved, and a better understanding of how to witness to people. I learned about prayer dependence and personal devotion to Christ." So I'm going to share with you a little bit about TNT Teams. It basically stands for Teach and Testify. Part of the purpose in going is to minister to the saints and the assemblies. The other part, to reach out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four provinces in the island of Ireland. The island is similar in size to the state of Maine, about 300 miles long, about 170 miles wide. There's 32 counties on the island. Six of those counties up in the northeast corner, that's purple there, make up Northern Ireland, which is a part of the United Kingdom. About 60% of the population is Protestant, about 40% Roman Catholic. The capital city there is Belfast, and that's where much of the bombings and the things that Ireland became known for over a period of years took place. The rest of the island, everything else in orange, is the Republic of Ireland, which is a completely separate country. It's not a part of the United Kingdom. In the north, they fly the Union Jack. In the Republic of Ireland, it's the tricolor, green, white, and orange. The green represents the nationalist population, the Irish population, those who would be predominantly Roman Catholic. The orange, those who would have become planters from Scotland and other places into Ireland, who would be by religion Protestant in their background. And the white was put in the flag to represent peace or unity between those two groups. It was a long time coming, but there is real evidence of that today. Places where the TNT teams work are with several new assemblies, one in Shankill in the south side of County Dublin, and that's where the Carolins, a missionary from not too far away, Holland, Michigan, Penny DeFau, who's been there about 27 years, is in fellowship in that assembly, although she works in a few different ministries separate from the assembly, and the Davises. Then down in Kilkenny, there's a new assembly, First Generation Assembly, and started by a missionary couple from California named the Blacks. They, in their retirement, when they left Ireland, Mike and Anne-Marie Atwood went there for several years, and more latterly, it was David and Beth Wilson, commended from New Jersey, who continued on the work there. And about 2 years ago, there was four Irish brethren, three Irish brethren, who were formally recognized as elders in that assembly, and the Wilsons moved south to Waterford. And almost 3 years ago now, the Waterford Christian Assembly started breaking bread. And the Wilsons, along with the Hoods from Canada at that time, and another brother from Northern Ireland named Matt Wright, were responsible in seeing that work established there. Then way over in the west of the country, in County Limerick, in Newcastle West, Colin and Natalie Burnett, who are in the Missionary Prayer Handbook, commended from Canada, have been doing a great work there, and there's a growing assembly there, First Generation Assembly. These two new places, Athlone and Gorey, are places where people are presently working to see new assemblies established, one in Athlone, another in Gorey. A couple from Northern Ireland named the McKillens are there. And then some other places that TNT teams work, not necessarily having a team based with the assembly, but ministering to the assemblies on Sundays, midweeks, and things like that. In Dublin, Bethany Church on the west side of Dublin, where Colin and Rosemary Sheldon are. And down in Wicklow, there's a new assembly called the Wicklow Christian Assembly. And a couple from that area, an elderly couple, and then two young couples from the Shangana Assembly who moved down to that area have seen an assembly established there. And then right near the bottom in West Cork, again, assembly commended missionaries from Ontario work there, and there's a new assembly established there in West Cork. There's also one in Enniscorthy in Wexford. It's been there probably several years now, 7 or 8 years. And two couples from Britain were involved in seeing that assembly established. So you can see there's a lot of good things happening in the Republic of Ireland over these past number of years. These are just different images of Ireland, things that you might see if you come there. It's a country that's rich in history. If you're into that kind of thing, it's a very interesting place to live and to visit. Again, in most cities, even a large city like Dublin City, which is the capital city of the Republic, over 1 million people, people still congregate in the city centers, in the village centers, in the town squares, and things like that. So it's a great place to do evangelism, open-air work, and things like that. All right, Matt? Okay. Culturally, Ireland is known as the land of saints and scholars. Tim was sharing with us that one of his favorite old-time writers, William Kelly, and a lot of the old-time brethren writers actually were graduates of Trinity College Dublin. There's a very high literacy rate in the Republic of Ireland. High academic standards are set there. The arts abound in Ireland, and Irish people, poets, painters, and musicians, playwrights are famous right around the world. Again, these are the kind of images that people traditionally would maybe might come to mind when they heard about Ireland. Today, fortunately, the politics of the bomb and the bullet have been largely relegated due to Ireland's new prosperity. It was an agriculturally based country for centuries, although there wasn't a lot of work. And as Frank mentioned, I think at dinner time, a lot of people emigrated from Ireland. Again, a lot of traditional kind of cottage industries, weaving, knitting, crystal factories, things like that. Then about 15 years ago, things began to change, and change dramatically. And it became termed the Celtic Tiger. And Ireland went from being the second poorest EU partner, European Union partner, to the most prosperous, to the fastest growing economy for over 10 years straight. It became the base for a lot of internet technology companies, computer technology companies, pharmaceutical companies. All these companies came to Ireland and set up bases in Ireland. Part of that had to do with the EU. A lot of it had to do with the government making some tax concessions to companies. And because Ireland had a large workforce of young people who were highly educated, who were English-speaking, and who were unemployed, it made a perfect place for these companies to come in. And it changed, really, the face of the country, the prosperity that came into that country. And several years ago now, John Gormley, who was mayor of Dublin at the time, said, "The Roman Catholic Church may be in decline, but Ireland has embraced a new religion of economic growth with all the zeal of fresh converts." And I should have mentioned when I mentioned about the Republic of Ireland, while in the north it's 60% Protestant, 40% Catholic, in the south, over many years, it's been 95% Catholic. Again, Ireland has always been known as a country that exported its people all around the world. Well, today, not only are Irish people staying, but all kinds of other people from all over the world are coming to Ireland because of the prosperity. And in 5 years, from 2002 to 2007, Ireland had over 600,000 immigrants come into the country. Now, that's in a country that's just over 4 million people. That's significant growth. If that same percentage of people, proportion of people, came into the United States in 5 years, it would have been like adding 45 million people to your population. That would have made a difference. You know, you would have noticed that. Well, it made a huge difference in the Republic of Ireland. Political refugees from Africa, economic refugees from Eastern Europe primarily, flocking into the country. That Celtic Tiger has, the bubble has burst a little bit, like economies right around the world. Ireland is in certain trouble. The Economist reported the tiger is tamed. Ireland's economy faces 3 years of declining output. The Daily Telegraph, Ireland's Celtic Tiger economy is dead and its cubs are thinking of emigrating. Kind of a play on words. The Catholic Church over the past 12 or 15 years has lost a lot of its influence. Ireland is a place where in 1995, they introduced the first law that would allow divorce in that country. There was no divorce in Ireland. In 1995, 1996, there was a 14-year-old girl who had been raped, who was being taken by her parents on a ferry to England to get an abortion. The police arrested her. The police arrested the parents. That's the kind of laws that Ireland would have had. Homosexuality would have still been a crime. Pornography was not available. You couldn't purchase, go into any kind of a shop, even 12 or 15 years ago, and buy any kind of pornographic material. It was morally, the Catholic Church had really been helpful to Ireland in a lot of ways. But as people were getting rid of religion, they got rid of that morality as well. And that has had an effect on the country, as well as the prosperity and people's new devotion to materialism. Again, along with some of these other things, journalists and politicians in Ireland for the first time over the past 12, 15, 20 years have been willing to expose things that were going on for centuries probably, but the Catholic Church had such power that they would never dare publicize anything, started to be publicized. And people, especially those under 40 years of age, got very turned off of religion, and really the message that we try to convince people they need to take to the doors when we talk to people in Ireland is please don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. As you're turning your back on religion and the religion of Catholicism, that's not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus Christ, and that's the opportunity that we have. Matt mentioned drink, and again, just the social fabric of Ireland really centers around pubs because of Catholic teaching on contraception and things like that. You know, children, you know, there are 12, 14, 16 children in a home. The homes were small. You didn't have people over to your sitting room. You know, it would be just be jam-packed just with family. They met down the corner at the pub. That was like the community living room where people visited. Unfortunately, there was drink there. And drink definitely has become a curse on the people and the culture in that country in many cases. There's a church that goes back 1,000 years, built not only with stone walls but a stone roof. This is a part of a monastic site on the River Shannon. This, if you're familiar with the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, one of the verses there, the writer, it's an ancient Irish hymn, and the writer refers to God being their high tower. Well, the high tower in a monastic site like this was a place of shelter, of refuge. When the Vikings came to plunder, they would get inside of these and be safe. So that's the imagery in that hymn. Again, Ireland is Catholic Ireland. Giving testimony to that was the fact when the Pope came to Ireland back in the early 80s. I think it was it 79. A third of Ireland's population, over 1 million people at that time, turned out to celebrate the Mass with the Pope. A Marianist shrine, one of the most popular ones in Europe, along with Lourdes and Fatima, is in the west of Ireland. And the government built an airport that can land 747s, and yet there's only like 300 people in this village. But it enables pilgrims to come, not only to Knock, but nearby there's a mountain called Croagh-Patrick where people do pilgrimages. It's just a jagged rock path all the way to the summit, about 1,200 feet. And again, the more that people can injure themselves on that journey, the more that they believe they're, it's called expiating their sin. They're getting rid of their sin by mortifying their flesh. And it's part of the system of religion that is Catholicism. Here's one of the only two places, I believe, in the world today where Mary is actually on a cross. It's on the north side of Dublin. The other place is in Brazil. A dogma that is going to be introduced, or is being introduced, pardon me, into Catholicism is the fact that Mary is a co-redeemer along with Christ. Her blood was shed to pay for sin. This is a statue that's purported to move, and again, I don't know if it moves or not. It's quite possible. Demons can do almost anything, and in order to deceive people, where I'm taking a picture from, there's bleachers. Probably 200 or 300 people could sit there and watch and wait if there's a report of the statue moving. In any case, down the front is the words, "I am the Immaculate Conception," apparently spoken by Mary in a vision that someone had. That doctrine, which was introduced in 1870, not that long ago, is a very popular doctrine of the church today. We heard it on the radio, someone referring to it on one of the stations today. The Immaculate Conception doesn't have to do with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the fact that Mary herself was born without sin. And the reason they had to come up with that doctrine is because it became popular belief that Mary was not simply the mother of Jesus of Nazareth, but she was the mother of God. And how could you be the mother of God without if you had original sin? And so that's what that doctrine is all about. As late as 1950, they had to come up with another dogma to go along with that, which is the doctrine of the assumption of Mary into heaven bodily. And the reason for that was, if she never sinned, she never died. Because the wages of sin is death. And therefore, she couldn't have died, even though for 2 centuries that was common teaching that Mary had died. They changed that to her being assumed into heaven bodily. All this centered around the idea that Mary is the mother of God, which is not what the Bible teaches. That's the mummified head of an Irish saint, Oliver Plunkett. And again, when the Pope was there, he had that head brought to him at Phoenix Park and led a million people in praying to that mediator, even though the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man. Mother Teresa, no doubt, probably the most well-known Christian in the 20th century, if you want to think of it that way. Certainly if you talk to people not just of Catholic background, but almost any background, Christian denomination or not, if you ask them who the outstanding Christian of the 20th century was, most of them would probably say Mother Teresa. Evangelicals might say Billy Graham. This is what she wrote in her diaries concerning herself. And she never wanted them published, but they were in a book about 2 years ago, and there was a review in Time magazine about a year and a half ago. Mother Teresa confessed in her diaries that she only sensed the presence and love of God in her life for five weeks out of 50 years, and that was in 1959. That's what religion doesn't do for you. That's what religion doesn't do for you, is give you peace of mind and a sense of a relationship with the God of heaven, with His Son, Jesus Christ. Attendance at Mass has dropped considerably over these past 10 or 20 years. The people of Ireland are great, a lot of fun, very hospitable, very friendly. Even this man. Loads of young people in Ireland, children and teenagers. And they love their spuds. Irish children, as long as you give them spuds, Irish people, as long as you give, they get their spuds, they're happy. Old-time religion lost on the youth, but there's all kinds of superstition woven into the fabric of Irish life and certainly adopted by Roman Catholicism. As I was telling the people in New Jersey, this is a different kind of crack. Irish crack. Crack in Irish means simply fun or having a good time. These are some of the missionaries with whom TNT teams work. Colin and Natalie Burnett. There's missionary Matt Wright. I think Amos met his brother. David Wilson and his wife Beth. Their two children, Rachel and Sarah, live in Ireland in Waterford. There's Penny Defile from Michigan and Irish national worker Eric Davis. Kathy Von Medding was her name when she was commended from Evanston Gospel Chapel, north side of Chicago, back in 1991. She was a widow. She had lost her husband to cancer only 2 years prior to that. She had four children under 10, and she believed God wanted her to be a missionary in Ireland. And she persevered. And that's where she's been serving the Lord. In the meanwhile, she got married to a Cork man named Jim Moriarty, and they are very busy in the work of the Lord there. Frank is here tonight. That's his wife, Grace. And they were commended to the work of the Lord back in May 2007. Again, when our teams are in Ireland, not only are there a lot of excitement on the team members' parts themselves, but a lot of workers, experienced missionaries, national workers, come and get them involved in evangelism. So they're not on their own, and they learn a lot about door-to-door work, open-air work, children's work. Something you can be praying about at this very time, the government has introduced legislation that's going to mean that if you're not an EU citizen, that you can only stay a maximum of 3 years in the country. And so it could mean that someone, unless something changes, it will mean that someone like Penny Defile, who's been there for the past 27, 28 years, will have to leave. And no missionaries coming to Ireland from non-EU countries will be able to stay more than 3 years. So please pray about that. The Association of Irish Evangelical Churches made a presentation to the government last Tuesday. They feel it went well, but they don't have any idea if it's going to make any impact as different drafts of this legislation go through the parliament there. So please be praying about that. That's a very current and important, urgent prayer request. There's Matt's wife, Dolores, and again, all the Irish folks, when the teams come over, they're welcomed into the homes. The team have their own accommodations, have their own minibus, but most of their evening meals are taken in the homes of the Irish believers, and they're shown a huge amount of hospitality. This family, the Gleasons, are always glad to have the teams in. They were reached through door-to-door work, and again, that kind of ministry is very worthwhile. Frank's going to talk a little bit more about that as we finish up. We mentioned about 600,000 immigrants have come to Ireland in the past several years. Many of the Polish, I think there's over 100,000 Poles that emigrated to Ireland. And in Newcastle West, out in the west of Ireland in particular, there's been a number who have trusted the Lord. These are a couple of that were baptized at that time. This is Frank's oldest son, Leonard. He's a school teacher, but he's also one of our team leaders. He said, how about an inside perspective? The impact of the ministry of the teams was something I couldn't emphasize enough to them. When they were here, they could never fully realize how appreciated the yearly visit of the teams is and how it fires people up for Christ. The effect is unbelievable, such an encouragement. I know as I'm one of the encouraged, the arrival of the TNT crew is anticipated months before, remembered years after. TNT teams provides the chance to be hands-on and effective in evangelism, not to mention an immeasurable encouragement to the local believers and to the future long-life friends you will meet. And again, actually, there's several new assemblies, first-generation assemblies in the Republic of Ireland. This is the that's the 1998 team. Would you folks go to Storybook Lodge? Do you have folks that go to Storybook Lodge? I don't know. Does that person look familiar? How about that one? Gordon Benner. They were already getting close to each other there. That's where they met. They met that summer on the team. The rest is history. In any case, we just had another couple. Girl from the 2004 team, Anna Hartley, and guy from the 2005 team, Mike Anderson, who just got engaged a couple of weekends ago. And I met a fella on Tuesday night at Oxford Bible Chapel in Pennsylvania. His brother was on our 97 team, and he met his wife. His name was Tim Bott, and his wife was I.I. Tan. And they met on the 1997 team. Now, I'm not saying to the young people, come to Ireland and find a wife or a husband. But, you know, there's worse places to find them. Tim and I, that's right, I just met his brother there. And I should have showed this one, too. The fellow with the dark hair, that's Frank Carolyn. He's going to be coming up next, just in case you don't recognize him because of the dark hair. And there's Matt, but he had white hair even back then. It's the premises that the Wentworth Christian, Wicklow Christian Assembly meet in. That's the Kilkenny, home of the Kilkenny Christian Assembly, where the Atwoods and the Wilsons were. That's some of the saints at the Newcastle West Bible Fellowship in County Limerick. There's the Wilsons on the right with some of the team members, and again, some of the believers from the Waterford Assembly. This is an ad that was in the paper this past summer, Christianity on Trial. They had a series of apologetic meetings in the local hotel, and Jim Van Dyne from Emmaus Bible College, who comes every year with the teams, led those sessions. Again, David Wilson and the other missionaries are very glad for people to come and get involved. And these missionaries clear their own calendars for the whole 3 weeks that the teams are there working with them. They devote their time and their attention, their energies to the teams. And it really is a great opportunity. opportunity for them, opportunity for those who come. And again, the people who come are people just like the folks in this room, young and old, guys and girls. They arrive into Dublin, and we take them to this facility. It's a Christian retreat center, and we have 4 days of cross-cultural orientation on Ireland. Some of the materials that we send for people to prepare before they ever come to Ireland are there on the table. And they go through these sessions, learning about Irish culture and cross-cultural missions generally, just learning principles of being effective in a cross-cultural situation. They go through these classes, they go through, get over jet lag. Again, the missionaries are there to help them with the lessons on geography, history, and all other kinds of things. We also try and provide evangelism training. This is actually Matt's son-in-law, who at that time was the CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship Director in the south of Ireland, giving some training with children's work. We've had guys like Greg Steigelman from Cincinnati, Gary Weeks, there to help with train with open air and things like that. Missionary Tim Hood will be involved again this year. He's coming back to Ireland from Canada to help with the teams. So we provide evangelism training in door-to-door work, open air work, and children's work. We also give out tens of thousands of pieces of literature. There's a 16-page, four-color, glossy gospel magazine called For You Ireland, and it's produced in Ireland for the Irish by the Irish, and that's what we give out at the doors, and also New Testaments. That's the prime thing, is to get New Testaments into the hands of people, to get them reading, to get them studying. That's my wife, Robin. We always need people to come and help cook. We have all these folks show up at one time, then they're broken into teams of eight. They go to different parts of the country to work with different missionaries, different assemblies. They each have their own accommodation. They each get their own minibus. Their daily routine, as you might expect, breakfast. Then there's team study and prayer time. Then it's out on the doors, perhaps, knocking doors, trying to interest people in taking a Bible. Just witnessing to them on their doorstep. We also, if the missionaries, the assemblies want us to, just tract large, areas of houses and try to do the bigger jobs that they can't do. We can, at the end of the time, give them 20 or 30 names of people and addresses that they can go back to who are interested. You know, we've gone through the 5,000 homes. Again, open air, and it's not just about the person preaching. It's also about the team, and there's a strategy to the whole thing. When the message is finished being preached, the team turns to people in the crowd standing beside them to ask them what they thought of the message, to engage them in conversation, to give a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe to answer questions from God's Word, the Bible. Again, it's just street work, and it's exciting stuff. And then children's club is the other method of evangelism that we tend to prioritize. Working with children. Sometimes we help missionaries and assemblies with their ongoing children's work. Other times we just set up in a local area in the middle of an estate, knock the doors, invite the parents to send the children and have children's clubs right there, Monday to Friday, five-day clubs following the CEF model. Since Jim Van Dyne has been coming, we've also are putting on a series of mini Bible schools each year on a rotating basis, different parts of the country. And there is a bit of time to do some sightseeing, but not a lot, about half a day a week while the team evangelism is going on. At the end of the time, we take a little bit of time to sightsee. Last 3 days is this team trip. Go to the crystal factories, visit castles, buy souvenirs, all those kind of things. in the last night that we're all together, we have a banquet with the Irish saints and the missionaries and people who didn't know each other 3.5 weeks prior to this. Can't imagine what life is going to be like without these people that they've spent the last 3.5 weeks with. But that last night, they spend together, and the next day everybody gets on a plane and heads home. Anna Hartley wrote, "The Lord provided, especially in the emotional and spiritual realm for me. I was stripped of everything familiar, and yet I never lacked comfort and support from the Lord directly or through other team members. The experience will be different from what you expect, just because no matter how many people's stories you hear, they're all different. God has something to teach us every day, and when you are in an unfamiliar environment, those little lessons seem a lot bigger, but so is the grace of grace God gives. I learned a lot about myself and the God I serve. The trip is well organized, well worth the cost, and potentially life-changing." So there's the opportunity. Certainly pray for us. And as you're able, as the Lord enables you to support these missionaries in Ireland. Ireland is the second most expensive country in Europe to live in. But along with those things, it's coming and getting involved, like Epaphroditus did in helping Paul in Rome, sent by the church in Philippi. Can you see yourself in this picture? Your help is needed and will make a difference. There's the dates for this year's team. There's a website there that can be visited. There's also the opportunity to stay on longer through the summer and get involved in the work in Athlone. There's brochures at the back where you can find out all the details. There's, so that's good. I'm going to ask Frank to come, and he's going to close off just by tying in the fact that you can make a difference.
Hi, very good evening. Thanks very much for coming along to hear a little bit about Ireland. Our second hymn this evening, the opening words were, "I love to tell the story." And I love to tell the story of my salvation, but I don't have very much time left to tell it, so I'm going to give you a very brief summary. And it's not very dramatic to hear, but it's certainly very dramatic in its consequences personally, as it affects me, because it diverted me from the road to a lost eternity into a position where I shall spend eternity with my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As has been said tonight, I'm from Dublin, Ireland. I was born there, raised one of seven children, born and raised as a Roman Catholic. Went through the usual rites of Catholicism, infant baptism, communion, age 7, confirmation, age 12. And I married my wife, Grace, just over 30 years ago in the Catholic Church. She also naturally was a Roman Catholic. And shortly after we got married, Grace did an unusual thing. One day she was in Dublin shopping, and she was in a bookstore, and she bought a Bible. And that may not sound unusual to you, but 30 years ago in Ireland, not many people owned Bibles. The Catholic Church never encouraged their members to own a Bible, much less read the Bible. And so she did, and I remember on a number of occasions reading the Bible, but not being able to, you know, put it together. You know, what was the message of the Bible? What was it all about? Where was it leading to? And we'd open in Genesis and read a few chapters from that, and not be able to understand it. Put it away for 6 months or a little bit longer. Take it down again, have another go, maybe open the Gospel of John this time, or Revelation the next time, or Leviticus the next time. And this went on for a number of years. And one day a young man called to our door. He was doing door-to-door evangelism. Now, previous to that, on a number of occasions over a period of years, people called to our door. They could have been born again believers. They might have been Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know what they were. But if I answered the door, I didn't listen to them. I said, "I'm sorry, I'm not interested. Not interested. Go away." And so they went. But on this day, this young man, whose name is Chris Smith, he's from Calgary in Canada, and he had come to Ireland in answer to a call to be engaged in short-term missions work similar to what you've been hearing about already tonight. And he came down our street, and he eventually knocked on our door, and thankfully I wasn't there. And so my wife, Grace, answered the door, and he had three very simple questions for her. The first was, do you have a Bible? And the answer was simple, yes. The second one was, do you read the Bible? And she said, well, sometimes I try to read it with my husband, but we can't really make sense of it all. And then his third question was, well, would you be interested in doing a Bible study? And so Grace said, yes. And so the following week, a study convened with a neighbour who more or less said yes, that she would be interested in doing the study. Our neighbour Bernie, Grace, my wife, and this young man, Chris Smith. And so, again, to make a long story short, at the end of 6 months of studying at this Bible study, Grace got saved. And during this time, I was apprehensive at first as to, you know, who this young man was, who he represented, was he part of a cult, and so on and so forth. But Grace persisted, went to the studies, and I remember feeding her with many questions that I had. I was too much of a coward to go along to the studies, but I was feeding her with questions and intrigued by many of the answers that were coming back. But praise the Lord, Grace got saved after about 6 months. The study went into recess for summer, reconvened in September, and was changed to the evening, and I was dragged along in the evening to those studies, and they actually took place in Ron Hampton's home. But over the next 18 months I was very slow, very cautious, in actual fact very stupid, because I just couldn't get over the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel to me was a stumbling block, because as a Catholic I'd been told that nobody can be sure of going to heaven. No, no matter who you are, no matter how good you are, you know, you can pray to all the saints, which you should do as a Catholic, and you should be a good attender at the church meetings and so on. You should be regular at confessing your sins to the priest, not to God, and so on and so forth. And no matter how good you were over all of your life, you still could never be sure that you're going to go to heaven when you died. And I remember this used to weigh heavily on my shoulders. The fact that I knew I was a sinner. I mean, that was never in doubt, that I was a sinner. But what to do about it was the problem. What to do about it was the problem. And what a relief it was to me to find out through these studies that I didn't have to do anything, that Christ had done it all for me. And all I had to do was reach out and receive God's free gift of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It took a long time to get in here to make sense. But finally they did, and that happened on Christmas Day 1988. We had been going to the Catholic Church. On Sundays we went to Mass at 10:30. We lived right almost next door to the Catholic Church. And when the Mass was over, about 10 or 11:15, we used to get into a car and drive up to where the Born Again Believers were meeting. And we'd sit in on the Family Bible Hour, and we thought we had it made. We were getting the best of both worlds, Mass and then the teaching of the Family Bible Hour. But over a period of time, the Lord made it clear to us that, you know, we needed to make a fundamental choice. Catholic Church is teaching one thing. The Scriptures were teaching something very different. Where did the truth lie? And we eventually got that stage of making that fundamental decision that the truth lay in the Scriptures, not in the teachings of the Catholic Church. I still wasn't saved at this stage, but it was very close. And so we made a decision not to go anymore to the Catholic Church. The end of the year approached. Christmas Day was coming. Christmas Day 1988 was on a Sunday. And because of that, there was a breaking bread meeting with the local Church of Born Again Believers. And Ron Hampton issued an invitation to Grace and I to come on that Christmas Day to attend the breaking bread meeting. And we'd never been to one before, and we said we would. So Christmas Day came. And as it turned out, Grace was sick and she couldn't come. So I went, I took her three young children with me, sat in on the meeting, never intended taking part in the meeting. It was that part that was made clear to me, that the meeting was for believers. If you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could take part in the meeting. But during the meeting, Ron actually gave thanks for the bread, and in so doing he made it very clear who the Lord Jesus Christ was, that he was God's Son sent from heaven, and was ultimately crucified on the cross on Calvary, not for anything that he did, but for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the world. And if you believe that, if you repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior, well then there was no reason, if you genuinely did this, there was no reason why you couldn't partake in that fellowship, in that breaking of the bread and the taking of the wine, because if you believe these things, surely you were a child of God. And it was like time stood still for me on that morning. And I don't know how long it took Ron to explain all that, maybe 2 minutes, but it seemed like 2 hours. And all those things that I'd been learning for those 18 months at the Bible study all came together. And there and then I committed myself to Christ. I received Christ as my Lord and Savior, Christmas Day 1988, just over 20 years ago. And what a tremendous difference that has made in my life. As somebody had told me just over 20 years ago that, you know, on the 5th day of February in the year 2009, that I'd be standing before you guys here and telling you my testimony and what the Lord has done in the last 20 years, I would gladly have, you know, given myself up to the men in white coats and been dragged off to the madhouse and the sanatorium. But that's the difference that the Lord can make in your life. It certainly has made in my life. You've heard what he's done in the life of Matt. And very briefly, that's how it happened. Almost 3 years ago, I gave up secular employment. I had been praying about going into full-time Christian work for some time. I felt the Lord was leading me in that direction. And so I, having prayed about it for quite some time, and with some people whose opinion I would trust and value, Ron being one of them, and a few other people, praying over a period of time, I set a date and I left my secular job. I didn't have a big redundancy package or a pension scheme or golden handshake. I just left, trusting in the Lord for the outcome. And I certainly haven't looked back since, praise the Lord. I'm involved in a number of ministries in a full-time way. Very briefly, one is called the National Bible Study Club, which is a children's postal Bible school, works on a correspondence basis. And we have hundreds of children throughout the island of Ireland studying God's Word through the National Bible Study Club. Another ministry is called the Bible Studies Institute, which is an adult version of that work. People can study their way from all of the books of the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, on a correspondence basis through the post. Another work is a work called Scripture Text Posters. Scripture Text Posters is a work that began in Ireland just over 70 years ago. They started displaying verses of Scripture on roadside hoardings and billboard sites. And that went on for the best part of 70 years. And more recently, in the last few years, we've diversified into displaying verses of Scripture on buses, trains, trams, in bus stations, train stations, on high-definition plasma TV screens in public places like cinema, foyers, banks, credit unions, supermarkets. We also display verses of Scripture on the back of supermarket till receipts, by way of coupons when you get your groceries on the back in Ireland. The back of that till receipt is printed with all kinds of coupons, you know, McDonald's and your local optician and your local broadband supplier. And we have a verse of Scripture. All our verses of Scripture come with a free offer. And the free offer is to write or email for a New Testament and a Bible study club, a Bible study like an Emmaus course. And hardly a day goes by that we don't get the 1, 2, 3, 4 letters and emails of people who see our displays in various places and respond to that free offer to avail of a New Testament and Bible study. And many go on then to do study their way through the books of the New Testament first and then the Old Testament. So it's a tremendous work that we're involved in, and it's great to be able to look back and see the Lord's hand guiding us to the place where we are today.
Just mention the volume of those
receipt
verses.
Yeah, we use a number of supermarkets to display the verses on their till receipts. the main supermarket is a chain called Dunn's Stores, which is a wholly Irish-owned supermarket chain. They have 116 stores throughout the Republic of Ireland. Now, I know in North American terms that's not very big, but in Ireland it's only a small country and it is quite large, quite large number of stores. Throughout those 116 stores, they have over 2,000 cash points, and each cash point, many of the stores are open 24 hours a day, and they're constantly churning out till receipts for one thing or another with our verses of scripture in the back of them. And between the 1st of November 07 and the 31st of October 08, 56 million verses of scripture were passed out to the public through this supermarket chain in this way, and made their way into arguably a very high percentage of homes in Ireland where under normal circumstances the word of God might never have gotten into those homes in the first case. It goes in by way of a coupon on the back of a till receipt. So tremendous opportunity. We're glad for the freedom that we have in Ireland to do this. We don't know how long that's going to continue. Ireland obviously is part of the EU. EU sometimes comes up with legislation that's not necessarily in the interest of the small countries. Divorce wasn't forced on us by the EU, but it was conforming to what the rest of the EU are doing. And so we face, in Ireland, we face those pressures. So we don't know. Someday somebody might say, anything to do with religion, you can't advertise in public places. It may well happen. So we pray for that ongoing freedom that we have at this moment in time to continue to display words, the verses of scripture in this way. But you might be thinking, having heard the report from Ron tonight, about Ireland, you know, why Ireland? Why go to Ireland as a missionary? Ireland for centuries exported its people, as we've already heard tonight, and among those people, Ireland exported missionaries in the thousands. Now, they were Catholic missionaries for the most part, and they went to almost all the countries in Africa, Asia, South America in particular. But the whole world has been turned upside down in a way, because of the recent economic boom in Ireland, we've had a mission field come to Ireland. We've had people from all corners of the globe coming as economic migrants or political refugees, and there are tremendous opportunities for the gospel in Ireland at this moment in time among the Irish themselves, who, as you've heard again, many of them have turned their back on religion, but they don't know about Christ. I didn't know about Christ, even though I was in the Catholic Church for 38 years of age when I got saved. So I was in the Catholic Church all of that time, but I never knew that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to grant me eternal life. And not many people in Ireland know that, and they need to be told. They need to be told every bit as much as the people in Africa need to be told, and South America and Asia and whatever. And the benefits of going to Ireland are, Ireland loves Americans, I can tell you that, that's for sure. There's no language barrier. It's only one plane journey away for most people. And I've seen young people coming in fear and trepidation. They've never engaged in any public form of evangelism. They've never done door-to-door work or open-air work or sketchboard work. They may have done a little bit of children's work perhaps, or Sunday school teaching, but they've never done it in a very public way. And they come literally, you know, in fear and trepidation, not knowing exactly what's required of them, what they're going to do. But let me assure you, they're well-grounded for those 3 or 4 days, orientation and so on, and well-prepared. And they go out, and there's loads of opportunities to engage in this door-to-door work, tract distribution, in the open-air speaking and so on and so forth. And I've seen such a turnaround time and time again of those young people coming, and they're very timid to begin with, but by the time after the 3 weeks are up and they're going home, their whole character has changed. They're on fire for the Lord, and they can't wait to get back to their own assemblies, their own churches, to get working at the things that they've just learned. So let me encourage you that if you're thinking about it yourself, or you know, can you make a difference in Ireland in this year 2009? Of course you can. You know, can you see yourself in the photograph that we might be showing, God willing, next year? And if not, what about the following year? Think about it. Pray about it. You know, if you're interested, certainly the first thing you must do is pray about it. The second thing you must do is talk to the elders of your local church about do they think that you would be suitable and so on. Let me tell you, the Lord might use you like he used this young man, Chris Smith, that he sent to our home. You know, not alone did I get saved, my wife got saved. We have three children. They each in turn profess Christ as our Savior and were baptized. My eldest son, you saw a brief photograph of him there. He, after university, he did 2 years internship in a ministry called Irish Church Mission. And his brief was to go into the universities in Dublin and organise one-to-one Bible studies with students, many of them foreign students coming to Ireland from outside even the EU, and to organise evangelistic meetings and so on and so forth. And it was his privilege during those 2 years to lead a number of students to Christ. Think about it. Chris Smith knocked at our door, didn't know who was going to answer, didn't know what the answer was going to be. My wife got saved, I got saved, our three children got saved. One of our children has gone on to lead others to Christ because of that. That could be you. Think about it. Pray about it. If you can't come, maybe you could encourage somebody else to come. And if you can't come and you don't know who else to encourage, please pray for Ireland. Thanks very much. Close in prayer. Sure. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity we've had this evening just to come before the saints here, Father, and just to speak about Ireland and the wonderful work that you are doing and have done in the past among the people there. Father, we thank you for the likes of Chris Smith, who you sent to our country, Father, just to bring the good news of the gospel into the lives of many. And Father, we just pray for any here this evening who may be thinking of coming, Father, who might feel the leading of your Holy Spirit, Father, in that direction. We pray, Lord, that they would be in much prayer about it, and Father, that they would seek your will and your counsel and the counsel of the elders, Father, just to see if that would be the right thing for them to do. Father, we thank you that we have a great God to serve. You are a great God indeed, and Father, you've given us a great message in the message of the gospel, and Father, the reminder that it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Father, you've given us a great throng with which to go and bring that message to, and Father, we pray that you'll find us faithful in so doing. Father, we thank you that though we come from many different parts of this planet, Father, that when we meet together, we're, as it were, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. What privilege is ours, Father, to be part of your great family and to look upon you as our Heavenly Father, and we give you thanks for that. So, Father, we just thank you for all that we've heard tonight. Father, we thank you again for the many people who have come to Ireland all the years. And, Father, we know that many are already coming this year. Some are still praying about it, Father. We just pray your hand upon them. We pray for wisdom and direction for them too tonight. Father, we pray as our time has now come to an end. Father, we pray that you part us with your blessing. Bring each one safely to our homes tonight, Lord. Father, that each one may have a good rest. And Father, when we wake this morning, may our first thoughts be of him, the one who died on Calvary's cross. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks.